how unlikely that the first church survived. How incredibly unlikely that the first church thrived. No social structures for support, no historical reference, no established hierarchy for authority and leadership, no church manual or constitution. And yet, the book of Acts tells us, reports how the church grew exponentially by the thousands. A couple months back, we began our sermon journey into Acts. And at the very beginning, we read of the Lord Jesus' instructions to His followers to give testimony, to witness to the good news about the risen Lord. We read of those who gathered together and looked on as Christ ascended from out of their midst into the heavens. Can't even imagine that. Not too long after that, on the day of Pentecost, as roughly 120 or so gathered in an upper room to pray and to wait, the Bible says that there came this sound like a blowing and a violent wind, and the Holy Spirit descended and filled the place. Matter of fact, the Bible, it depicts that as with the image of tongues of fire that settled in among those that were in that upper room. Again, almost impossible to imagine. The whole town came out to see what was going on, and multiple people speaking multiple languages, different languaged people could all understand. And then the rough-tongued Peter preached the first recorded Christian sermon. And 3,000 people came to faith. It's remarkable. But this church grew not only in number, it also grew in closeness. The fellowship seemed to intuitively understand that love for God included love for each other. If they gathered together and shared their meals together, shared the things they had in common to meet one another's needs, this caring for one another's needs extended beyond the ranks just of their group into the surrounding community, and it was displayed in this lame beggar's healing at the gate called Beautiful at the temple. The church continued to increase even when coming into conflict with the Jewish religious leaders. The church simply prayed for courage and for boldness in the face of the obstacles and the dangers that they encountered. They continued to share their resources and possessions, even the selling of property, as we read 2 weeks ago, to raise funds and that were surrendered for God's work. I mean, who wouldn't want to be a part of a church like that? With the assurance and the excitement that they were serving a God who revealed His blessing and His presence in the life of the church. That they sensed what was going on was bigger than themselves and continually were amazed, the Scripture tells us, at the signs and wonders that were taking place. And our tendency, yours and mine, it tempts us to imagine a church without flaws. A perfect model for kingdom life But today's text tells a different story. Turn your attention to the fifth chapter of Acts. And our text today are the first 11 verses. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and has kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? That implies that it was not required that they would give all of the money, but evidently they said that they did. It says, what made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some men came forward and wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in not knowing what had happened. And Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that's the price. And Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the man who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. And at that moment she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young man came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. In this passage, essentially we find two accounts that are blended into one story. Verses 1 through 6 tell us about the apostles' encounter with Ananias, who for whatever reason was separated from Sapphira before she came in. Verses 7 through 11 tells us about the encounter with Sapphira. I want to pause just a moment and pray for a little wisdom here. Heavenly Father, in this unlikely story, as unsettling as it may be to us, even more unsettling for the church when it happened, we ask that your wisdom and grace would make itself known so we would know how to receive what Luke is telling us about this significant event in the early days of the church. And we pray for your grace and understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. Some late and recent biblical scholars and theologians struggle with the authenticity of this story. It's kind of interesting. I know we have kind of an eclectic group in here this morning, with different backgrounds and different levels of exposure to the Scripture and these kind of things. But just so all of you will understand that in the broad swath of biblical studies, there are all levels of approaches to the Scriptures. Some hold the Scriptures to be absolutely perfect word for word practically dictated communications from God through the writer. Others believe that the scriptures were inspired by God's Spirit into those who wrote them down, and that through His inspiration, the Holy Spirit guided them to communicate the truth of what happened, and yet the vocabulary by and large belonged to the writers, as they would not use words they didn't understand or arguments they didn't know how to make. But the superintendence of the Holy Spirit inspired them so that they would accurately communicate the events and the themes of the day. There are others that believe that the scriptures by and large are pieces of memory rather than pieces of autobiographical and biographical data, that it comes out of schools of thought and memory that the Pentateuch in the Old Testament was not really put together until post-exile. That they came back and tried to create this narrative in order to bring solidity and confidence and unity in Israel when they tried to reestablish themselves. And it runs the gamut. There's some that believe God had nothing to do with the scriptures and that it is simply a creation of man. And let me tell you something. At every single level, there are doctors with PhDs from accredited universities that hold all of these views. It's the world we live in. I came under the conviction early in my walk with Christ, as I began to read and to reread the words of Scripture and even into my days as a student of the Bible, that I have determined that we have to be very, very cautious when we begin to scrutinize the Scriptures. If you knew the absolutely miraculous continuity of them over the centuries, and the likelihood of unimaginable differences, what we have before us is truly a miracle. And I also felt without a doubt that it is my life that is scrutinized by the Scriptures. It is not me that is in a position to scrutinize the Bible. That being said, the reason some scholars, even some conservative scholars, call into question the authenticity of this story is that to them, the tension arises from the apparent lack of grace and forgiveness toward this husband and wife. We rarely, if ever, read or hear about such pronounced judgment for wayward church members in our age. Those quite sensitive to secular criticism of the church as excessively legalistic and judgmental, they remain very uncomfortable with this story. Actually, stories of miracle judgments, it's kind of interesting, it's kind of two words that don't seem to go together. When we think about miracles, we think about extraordinary events that add to blessing and goodwill and these kind of things. And yet, scholars who look into this and hold that it's a true story, they say the fact that God has intervened in the natural courses of human activity and life constitutes a miracle. And this particular miracle was one of judgment. And it's very, very rare in scriptures that we run across these, especially within the community of faith. So there are questions that this text brings to mind. One would not think that in such early days of the church that they would have this kind of deception and things going on. We we think about the church, and we think about the early church, and it inspires us to write songs of our own longing to be these churches. And it's a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, washed in the blood of the Lamb. We seek and we dream of a church that's perfect, and yet we don't read of one anywhere. You know, we read of wonderful things and faithful people who work hard. Some give their lives. And yet you look into the life of those that are part of the church and you recognize that the tensions that they face and the inconsistencies of life, ones that we experience and maybe we don't talk about, they happened in that day as well. God builds His church out of folks. So we have to remind ourselves in these moments, especially a moment so real as this. One of the things that I believe adds to the credibility of the Scriptures is that in terms of ancient literature, you read what the historians of these civilizations write about their kings and about their country. It is all just glorious examples of victories and how they had wonderful days, and if they suffered, it was because of the onslaught of evil and powerful people. And yet when you read the Scriptures of the Hebrew, it is like a self-expose of a failure to sustain and to take hold of the grace of God that was offered in time after time after. If you want to, you know what? If you're feeling really good, I mean, things are going really well, and you really want to get depressed, read the book of Judges. That'll do it for you. I mean, here you've got a nation that's being blessed and protected by God, and they go off and they follow other gods and they rebel, and God comes in and He lets that natural course take its action, and they get under persecution from some other nation, and then they say they're sorry and they bow and they pray, and God comes in and saves the day, and man, I mean, everything's great. The next generation comes along. That's 7 times in the book of Judges that occurs. I remember one of the times when I was reading through the Scriptures and I was reading the book of Judges, I just wanted to put it down and said, what is those people's problems? What a rotten story. And if somebody were going to make up a story, they wouldn't make up that one. And I'm not a vision kind of guy. I can't tell you that I've ever had a direct vision cloud kind of thing with God. But on one of those occasions when I was looking at the book of Judges and I was feeling very, very indignant, as clear as a bell, the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart and He said, that story is your story. How many times? Let me tell you one of the things that God doesn't put up with. Spiritual pride. Be careful. It'll nail you every time. A perfect church. Sorry to let you in on this, but not if I'm a part of it. Questions to ask ourselves. Can we expect God's blessing when we are admittedly peopled with folks who are not perfect? It's the history of the church. And another thing we have to ask ourselves in this text is about the use of possessions. Most of the prosperity claims and promises of prosperity and accumulation of things that we find in the Scriptures are given in the context of Israel. And they're given in the context of the land that they were promised. the protection in that land. Matter of fact, by and large, in those societies in that day, it was land and livestock and those kind of things. That's how wealth was measured. There wasn't very many First National Banks of Jerusalem or anything like that. People had, you know, no stocks and bonds or 401ks, none of that kind of stuff. It was all about lands and family and these kind of things. And so the promises of prosperity that we read in the Old Testament primarily are covenantal promises that God made with Israel for His faithfulness in providing for their well-being. Contemporary preachers will take advantage of those texts and twist their emphases and tell you that if you're faithful to God, He'll make you rich. I keep waiting. And when we read Luke, and I don't know what his being a physician that we learn about later in this book, him being a physician, had much to do with it. Maybe it did, but in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and also in the book of Acts, Luke is very, very concerned about how the church uses its resources. He is very concerned about how the church treats poor people. And understanding what I believe to be the doctrine of inspiration, it means that God is concerned about how we use our resources and about how we treat people less fortunate than ourselves. So what do we think about the perfect? We've got to ask ourselves about the perfect church, about uses of possessions. And then there's this question of, can Satan fill our hearts? There's no indication that Ananias and Sapphira were not believers. None at all. But when it said, how could Satan, to begin with, this word for filling is not a quantitative word. It's not like filling a pitcher or filling a pot or something like that with something. Filling, when it's talking about spiritual, is the issue of control. We get a little bit confused when we talk about filling, especially when we're talking in Christian terms about the filling of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit, it's as if we quantify it, and according to one criteria or two criteria, whatever criteria you want, do you have more of the Holy Spirit than I have? Or is this person more filled with the Spirit than this person? Does he have more than this guy has? Let me tell you something. The question of spirituality is not how much of the Holy Spirit do you have. It's how much of you does the Holy Spirit have. It's an issue of control and surrender. It's not an issue of ownership. So when we think about Satan filling our hearts, how would that even happen? Well, it never happens in a day. Doesn't happen in a moment. It happens over a calculated period of time. Most likely it begins when we're struggling with an issue in our life that's hard to accept and it's painful for us. And it's like we take a mental and spiritual accountability break. Let's look at on human terms for a moment. Someone just really comes after you and says terrible things and all that, and they come back and they apologize later. What do they say? Well, I was upset. Know what they say? I was upset. I shouldn't have said. I was upset. I had a terrible day. We try to play that same game with God. I had a rough day, and my sons are not behaving, or my wife's mad at me, or whatever, and it's not fair, and all this kind of business. So you know, maybe I'm not accountable for what I'm thinking right now, or how I react, and these kind of things. And what happens is we get the feeling that somehow, because of our trek in life, we're entitled. we're entitled to make exception for ourselves. And the principles that we're taught in Scripture, we believe all that. And we hold that all that stuff's great, but you know, but you don't know the day I've had. Or you don't know what's kind of happened to me. And oh man, I've been feeling terrible, this pain, all these kind of things. And we are apt to think that, well, I'm going to take a little bit of an accountability break. Well, that happens over a period of time. It's like when I read in the newspaper, or you read in the newspaper, of a prominent religious leader that's caught in embezzling or in an affair or these kind of things. And we go, oh man, what a fraud. That guy's been lying all these years. Probably not. What happened is that one day he wasn't guarding his heart, and the right person walked by, or the right picture in a magazine was on the cover, or someone said something or flirted or did some kind of thing, and for a moment they just kind of entertained that and kind of just put it aside, and then it happens. And let me tell you something, nobody goes, if this is a life of holiness before God and this is a life in rebellion against God, nobody leaps from here to there. It's day by day, or it's month by month, or it's year by year. And for a while, they just kind of lean that direction while continuing the facade that all is well. And then maybe just a little bit of a step. And pretty soon, they get to where they've got one foot in the camp and one foot out. And that's what Jesus says you can't do. You love the one and hate the other. You can't serve two men. You can't save the world or serve the world and God. And we just kind of inch bit by bit, little by little. And all of a sudden, we wake up one day and we ask ourselves, how in the world did I get here? Can Satan fill our hearts? Satan can gain control of how we think and the influences that we entertain. He has no power over us that God does not allow us to do battle. But he is relentless, and he will come after you time after time after time. And pretty soon, you just feel like the battle's lost, which is another one of his lies. Because God always welcomes back. God always redeems. Can someone be demon-possessed? No, not if a believer. Believer cannot be demon-possessed, but he can be demonized. He can be overcome by his own lax discipline and find himself in desperate need of crying out for the redemption of the Savior. Life tells us that's true, and the Bible tells us that's true. The issue that's raised up in this is what was there a lie to win esteem? You know, if we back up to chapter 4, it ends up by telling us there was a man named Barnabas. Joseph, they gave him the man named Barnabas, the sons of encouragement. Everyone loved Barnabas, and he sold this piece of property, it says, and he came and just laid the money at the apostles' feet, and it was great. And maybe Ananias and Sapphira, maybe they wanted that kind of respect, and maybe they wanted that. We know we did the same thing. And we ask ourselves, well, does God judge like that today? Well, a long time ago, I made a decision to not tell the Holy Spirit what he could or couldn't do. Okay, I want to put that qualifier out there right now, that I don't tell the Holy Spirit what he can do. I've actually heard people tell the Holy Spirit what to do. You ever? Okay, here's another story I didn't think I was going to tell you, but it won't last long. I went to call on a friend that, actually, it's the father of a friend that was in the VA hospital in Dallas, and I didn't think that he was ever going to get out of that hospital. This is about a Tuesday or Wednesday, and it just looked bleak. By the way, I was preaching to him on Sunday. He was in our service. But setting that aside, I'm sitting there, and so I went up next to him, and I was praying that God would touch his body and bring healing to him. And I stepped back and was chatting with him. And on a couple of, it's terrible in the VA hospital. They just got them lined up, and there's no privacy or anything. But a guy, and I'm convinced he was a preacher. He was one of those preachers that looked like one, you know. And so he was there, and this guy started preaching. Talking to the guy. And he started praying. He says, now, Lord, I want you to get this man up, and I'm telling you, Spirit, I want you to stand him on his feet, give him. I mean, I'm sitting there wondering if God is up there at attention, you know, paying that this guy's ordering what to do. Well, I've never felt real comfortable doing that. I have confidence in what God can do. I've seen it, but it's not my choice to order him around. And so I'm in this question of, does God judge people like this today? My guess is it doesn't happen much. Well, why did it happen then? I can think of two instances in the scriptures where something very, very similar happened. One of them being Ananias and Sapphira, and this is the other is the Old Testament book of Joshua in chapter 7. Israel had gone in and they had captured Jericho, and God said, "Don't save anything. Destroy it all. You don't need their gold. You don't need their house. You don't need anything. Destroy it all." And there was a guy named Achan. And Achan was a part of that force. And he went and he saw some of those precious kind of statues that they worshipped and things. And it was worth money. And so he took some of those things. And he hid it in his cloak. And he took it back and put it in his tent. And so, make a long story short, they decided they were going to attack the next town. And they didn't pray about it beforehand. And they got wiped out. I mean, they got smeared. Town was called Ai. And Moses went to Joshua, rather, went to the Lord and said, "What happened?" And the Lord says, "Ask Achan." So they went and found Achan, and they said, "What in the world did you do?" And he brings these treasures out. When it is, earth opens up, swallows his family. So I'm thinking about that. I'm thinking about this one. And what we have in Achan's condition, the Israelites had just been brought out of Egypt. They were just being taught what it meant to be the community of God's people. They were just being prepared to live in under the rule of God and in the theocracy of the Old Testament. And they had to know that devotion was imperative and that sin was serious. And when it was such a direct violation of God's trust, God moved in a way where there would be no doubt. Early in the stage of their development as God's people, it was serious business. Fast forward a couple of thousand years, it's the early days of the church. People on the outskirts, some of the people in the church. You know what? There are some people in here, you kind of in the back of your mind, you're going, "I don't know if I buy this or not." Same thing back then. You know, everything's. You think that everybody was in perfect unity? Probably not. Obviously, those two weren't. And so you've got. But this is the early stages. They need to understand that fidelity to God is imperative, and sin is like a cancer, and it cannot be tolerated in that birth process of the church. We don't read of these kinds of things. Again, it's a part of a community of faith. We read how Herod accepted praise of being a god, and he got ill, and no time at all was gone. And so we hear about instances of Judas hanging himself and these kinds of things. But God acting in this way is not something that happens hardly ever, even in the scriptures, and most of us never read about that. I rarely hear that kind of thing happens. But don't make the mistake of allowing God's mercy to veil His justice, because He knows what's going on in our hearts. He knows who we are inside. He knows what our allegiances are. He knows what place we put on our possessions. He knows whether or not we are genuinely concerned about other people, or do we just say that we are? One last question I think is curious is, one of the major themes of this passage is that there was fear in the church. We live in a feel-good society. Fear is considered a terrible emotion. Let me give you some ways that fear impacts our lives. Fear keeps me from finding out how fast my truck will go. Is that a timer? Fear makes me cautious if I'm handling something this dangerous, a firearm or something. Fear makes me pay very close attention to the medication that I'm using. Fear makes me careful to keep my grandchildren out of harm's way. And a good, healthy fear of the consequences of sin probably make me reconsider a lot of things that we may go back and forth in what's gray or black and white and those kind of things. Fear, I'm not talking about fright. I'm not talking about walking in the building and afraid that God's going to lightning strike. I'm talking about the fear of finding myself not where I know God wants me to be, but fear of waking up one day and wondering how in the world I have become separated so far from the will of God that I don't even sense His presence with me anymore. The story of Ananias and Sapphira, it's not a reprimand to the church. Luke didn't put this in his story, and God didn't inspire him to record this story to reprimand the church. He put it in there to warn the church. To warn the church that life will be, can be, hard and difficult. And that we must stay close to the grace that won us. And make sure that it will be that same grace that will keep us. One of my professors in seminary, we had a conversation one day in class. And he was a wonderful man, brilliant. One of the top grammarians, Greek grammarians in the world. And he was talking about the power of grace. And he went to the extent of saying, you know, you folks that think that you've disappointed God. He says, He knows you and all these kinds of things. And later on, I had the occasion to talk with him. And I told him about a day that Barbara and our two sons were in Durango, Colorado on a ski trip. And it was the last day. And Matthew and I had a rough day because he crashed a couple of times and I was less than compassionate about it. And so he felt kind of bad. I started feeling about it and he didn't want to go back up on it. Well, he wanted to go one more time. And I said, okay, well, there's about an hour and a half left. I will be here before 4 o'clock when they shut down the lifts and we'll go back up. We'll go up for one last run together. I said, okay. Well, I'm off having a great time, and all of a sudden I'm on the other side of the mountain, and I'm skiing down. And all of a sudden, I looked at my watch, and I said, "Oh my, I don't know if I can make it or not." So I got off the lift, and I made a beeline across the fall line top that mountain to go down the other side. And I took a left turn, and about 75 yards down the hill, I figured out I had made the wrong turn. I yanked my skis off, put them on my shoulder, and I ran up that ski mountain. That was about 11,000 feet, so a lot of air up there, and I was just exhausted. I got to the top, and I put my skis down, and I wrote, and I was looking, and oh man, 4 o'clock was just right there, and I was going. Finally, I made the little hill, and I could see at the bottom of the hill, Barbara and Matthew were standing side by side, and he was standing there with his skis waiting on me, and I was late, but the ski operator saw what was going on. And he made an exception, and he let us take a last run up to the top, and we got our last run in for the trip. But my point is this. My heart would have broken if I'd have disappointed my son that day. If I'd have known that he would have not thought that I cared enough about him to come back and to keep my promise, I would have felt awful about that. And if I would be brokenhearted over disappointing my son, why would I not be even more brokenhearted when I know that I have not kept my promise to God? It's not a threat. It's not a fear that God's going to get you. It's a fear that we lose out on the sweet communion that comes when we are fully His. And I felt that brokenheartedness before, and I don't want to feel it anymore. The story of Ananias and Sapphira is a tragedy, but it's also one that gives us hope, that we can see that there are things that God has provided for us to avoid us ever getting in to that kind of deception and fraud in the life of the church. Perfection, maybe not this side of heaven, but it can be good. It can be really, really good. And God is there to welcome us and to empower us and to give us the grace for the day. Heavenly Father, we read these unsettling stories and recognize that what this is a conversation. Where Luke is just telling us what happened. It's not a model for how we should we expect, or to it's just a report on how things happen if we take you for granted. And every time we want to pick up the reins of our own life and be our own guides and be our own force of determination and direction, that we need to be reminded. And maybe that fear of broken communion will be what keeps us close to your heart and your will. The fact that you've given us your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness is overwhelming in itself. But when we consider what it costs Jesus Christ to offer us that grace, we're generally overwhelmed. God bless you.